turning to 1 John chapter 3. But I want to look tonight at the verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, the verses 2 and 3. And we're looking at the subject of the glorious likeness of Christ. The glorious likeness of Christ. We read in the first three verses of chapter 3 of 1 John, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The context of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, is drawn from the end of chapter 2. As we know and have repeated over and over again, that the chapter divisions are not inspired, they were not in there. John did not sit down and write one chapter and then decided to write another chapter and so forth. It was one long letter. And so chapter 3 flows on from chapter 2. And he says at the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For we know that, if we know that he is righteous, we know also that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and we should be called the sons of God." And so there is a connection between that great day, that last day, that day of judgment, the end of the age, the end of the world, and the beginning of the next world. There is that connection between us standing before God at the end of the age, in our resurrected bodies, and the love that he has bestowed upon us. We will stand at the end with confidence, because he has loved us. And John immediately goes into this exclamation, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 in particular are dealing with that time when the bodies of the believers, the children of God, the sons of God, will be raised up out of the grave, and they shall be like him. We're dealing here with the broad subject of the resurrection of the dead and the subsequent glorification of the saints. In particular, we're dealing with the glorification of God's children. In verse 2, it is packed with profound thoughts regarding our glorification. And we want to look at these tonight, because the resurrection of the dead is a subject that is both comforting to the saints of God and also a warning to the unbelievers. John tells us that in the last days, in John chapter 5 verse 28, we read, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so it is a great comfort to the believer to know that he will one day rise out of the tomb, out of the grave. He will one day rise out of that place where his body has been resting, and he will meet the Lord, and his body will be reunited with his soul. But it is also a great warning to the unbeliever, because the unbeliever will rise and his body will be reunited, but it will be for him a resurrection unto damnation. A resurrection of damnation, according to John. In Daniel chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, we read the same things. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those are the words of Daniel 12, verse 2. So there is this comfort to God's people, which we're going to look at tonight, and there is this warning to the ungodly. The resurrection of the ungodly will be an event that will render their bodies capable of suffering eternally. The resurrection of the ungodly will be an event that will render the body of the unbeliever capable of suffering the punishment of God for all eternity. That's a striking thought. We don't know what the body of the unbeliever will look like or be like, a body that will be able to suffer eternal punishment. But that's what the Bible teaches us. The resurrection of the believer, on the other hand, will be an event that will render his body conformable to his soul and perfectly in the image of God. And this is what John is saying in chapter 3, verse 2. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the hope of the believer. That's the inheritance of the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a great chapter of the resurrection, we read in verses 42 to 44, so also the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, i.e. the body goes into the grave in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual. In verse 53 of the same chapter, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The inheritance of the saint, the hope of the saint, is that when the body goes into the grave, and Christ comes back and the body is raised out of the grave, that body will be glorified, united to Christ, and the victory of that resurrection will swallow up death for the Christian for all eternity. Wherever the body is buried, whether it's cremated, at sea, in the earth, wherever the body is, whether it's eaten by animals, men, or ants, the body of the believer will come together supernaturally, be united again with the soul, and be glorified to reign with Christ for all eternity. The resurrection and all that it accompanies is indeed a supernatural event. It's not the result of secondary causes by any means. The resurrection of the body for the Christian is as the creation of the first creation. It is by the power of the Word of God. It's by the power of the Word of God. And the glorified bodies are akin to that creation of the earth. Matthew Henry says, he who calls things that are not makes them what they were not. He calls it together what it was not, and he makes it what it was not. He makes us sons of God. He makes us glorified saints. He transforms us. The glorification of the body then is an event that is indeed the work of an omnipotent God, the power of God. He will call us from the graves. The book of Job in chapter 19, in verse 25, is a very striking passage. When we think of the context, the historical context, and when it was written, most conservative scholars think that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And so Job lived way back when a lot of people think they were uneducated, bestial individuals. But Job was an educated man, was a spiritual man, was a man to whom God revealed the truth. And Job says in chapter 19 in the verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." The word "stand" there is translated in other versions, and I think properly translated, "he shall arise," or "he shall raise himself up on the latter day." Christ shall rise on the latter day. In the French version, I think, if I can remember correctly, is "se lève," which is reflexive, "he shall raise himself." "He shall stand at the latter day," the Authorized Version say, "and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see him." See what Job is saying here? Job says, regardless of what the worms do, the worms will have their day. The worms will have their day in my skin and flesh. But I will rise and I will see him in the flesh. And he says, he indicates also that it is Christ who will raise him up on the last day. "He shall stand," verse 25, "at the latter day upon the earth." And it is Christ also that will enable him to see with his own eyes, those eyes which he is looking at in the flesh now, and those eyes which you see through in the flesh now, with those eyes you will see Christ in my flesh. "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see him." Now we are looking at things here, as we're going to see, which are beyond our understanding. We can't understand, we can't comprehend the nature of the events that will take place. We can't comprehend the extent of this resurrection, the extent of this glorification. We cannot comprehend the extent of the coming together of the body that has been eaten by worms, or burned by fire, or mauled, or mutilated. But Job says that though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see him. I shall see him. John is touching on this in verse 2 of his epistle. He speaks of the resurrection, of that great and glorious occasion. And he speaks of that occasion as one which we ought to look for. We ought to look for it. We ought to look forward to it. We ought to anticipate it. You know, we're living in a world where men and women are afraid to leave this world. They don't want to leave the world. They want to hold on to the things that they have. They want to hold on to the joy that they have in the world. They want to hold on to all the pain that this world offers, for some reason. But the Christian ought to look forward. I'm not speaking of morbidly looking forward to death or anticipating and wishing we were not here. Okay? There's a difference between looking forward to glory and wishing we weren't here. We are here on the earth. We have to do to the best of our ability whatsoever our hands find to do all to the glory of God while we are here. But we ought not to hold on to the world with such a tight grip that we fear ever losing it. My friend, if we had some comprehension of what the glory of God is, if we had some comprehension of what the inheritance of the saints really is, then we would look forward to that day. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That would be our prayer. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There is nothing in this life to induce confidence in the Christian. There ought not to be. There is nothing in this life that ought to grab us with such a tight grip that we don't want to leave it. But the confidence in this life is not the key element here. It is confidence of the next life. Confidence in the next life. And confidence through the next life that John is getting at here. This is what John is seeking to show us. In the virtue of this sonship, we are looking for an inheritance. We are like children who have an inheritance, and we're waiting for it. We're waiting for it with confidence. Remember what we looked at in verse 24, if I can go back a number of weeks now and tie in what we have already seen. We're dealing here in the overall subject of confidence on the day of judgment. Confidence on the day of judgment. The first thing we saw in verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We are to abide in him. If we are going to have confidence on the day of judgment, what we need is Christ with us. That's what we need. Is Christ with us on the day of judgment. Abide in him. And he in you. Secondly, if we're going to have confidence on the day of judgment, what we need is Christ for us. And that's what we see in verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That is Christ for us. It is Christ's righteousness. It is Christ's holiness. It is Christ's work that I'm depending on. Christ is seated in heaven for me tonight. He's there on my behalf. He's there representing me. He's there pleading for me. He's there praying for me. He's there interceding for me. Christ for us as Christians. But John goes on to say now in chapter 3 that if we're going to have confidence on the day of judgment, we not only need Christ with us, we not only need Christ for us, but we need Christ in us. Christ in us. Chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I turn over to Romans and the chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we pick up on the same subject, and Paul clearly states here what in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, there's our word, glory, with the inheritance, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see what he's saying? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We need Christ with us, we need Christ for us, and we need Christ in us. That's the hope that we have. That's the confidence that we have on the day of judgment. But notice how John introduces this great subject of glorification. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we need for confidence. This is what we have for the confidence of the believer. And John introduces this, and he links the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. The manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. My friend, we are looking forward to the glory of God. Why? Because God loved us. He loved us. He loved us with a particular love for his children. He loved us with an eternal love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31 says. And he loves us with a filial love. Now are we the sons of God. He says in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He calls us sons of God. He makes us sons of God because he has bestowed his love upon us. And it is this love that he has bestowed upon us. It is this everlasting love. It is this filial love that enables us then to look forward to the inheritance that he has promised us. And our inheritance with the saints, that is our glorification, is as sure as the love of God toward us. That's what he said to Israel when they complained about whether God loved them or not. He says, I am the God of Israel, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The love of God is an unchanging love. It's immutable. And you may feel the Lord. And you do feel the Lord. But God's love is immutable. His love does not change toward you if you're a child of God. Because it's immutable. It's eternal. It's filial. There are six things that verses 2 and 3 teach us concerning the glorification of the saints. The glorious likeness of Christ. Six things that I want us to notice regarding the glorification of the saints. Our time is almost gone. I will consider as many as possible tonight. The first one I want us to consider is the measure of this glory. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know the measure of this love. How is this love measured? The measure of this glory. How is this glory measured? Paul said in Romans 18 that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be. So Paul has measured this glory. The second thing we're going to notice is the mystery of this love. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. The third thing we're going to see is the moment of this love, of this glory. When will this glory take place? But we know that when he shall appear. What's the moment of this glory? The fourth thing we're going to see is the majesty of this glory. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's the majesty. We're going to be like him. And the fifth thing then is the motivation of this glory. In verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. All of this doctrine, all of this teaching concerning the glorification of the saints is in order that we might live in purity. That we might live a God-glorifying, God-honoring life, praiseworthy of the Lord. And so we consider, first of all, the measure of this glory, the measure of this glory. Now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Paul uses the experience of the Christian here and contrasts it with the experience that we will have in the life to come. And John always addresses these Christians from their experience. He's dealing with experience here. He's dealing with where they are at practically. He is dealing throughout the epistle, as we have seen, in what they are, how they are living among themselves, with the church, with the world, loving the world, not loving the world, with their brethren, loving and hating their brethren. He's dealing here with very practical things. And he continues to deal here with experience. Now, he says, at this present time, in the world in which you are living, you are the sons of God. You are the sons of God. This interjection of hope and glory in a world that lures us in a pseudo-Christian world that seduces us. In verse 17 of chapter 2, we see the world, the lusts of the world, the pride of life, and verse 16, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And we see in later on in the chapter, John is writing here, concerning verse 26, concerning them that seduce you, those who are in the church, those who are professing Christians, and they are teaching heresy, and they are seeking to seduce the church. In a world like this, that lures us and tries to seduce us, this sight of glory, this inheritance of the saints is a welcome reprieve. What we are now in time, what we are now in time is above what the world understands of us. This is what he says in verse 1. The world knoweth us not. You are the sons of God, but the world doesn't understand, knows nothing of it. Why? Because they knew him not. They didn't know Christ. But he goes on, he says, what you will be in the next world is above what you understand of yourselves. And so there's here this tier of knowledge. There's a step in the knowledge. The world doesn't understand what you are now, and you don't understand fully what you will be. What we will be in eternity does not appear to us. And the world knows nothing of the Christian's hidden life, because it knows nothing of the source and the nature of that life in Christ. However, how the world sees us does not detract from what we are actually and in reality in Christ. I want you to understand that what the world sees in us and how the world views us does not detract in any way from what we are in Christ. What we are in Christ stands. We are children waiting for an unknown inheritance. Or a veiled, pardon me, a veiled inheritance. It is not unknown in totality, but it is veiled. The inheritance has been promised. And we accept it by faith. We cannot look into it in its totality. We cannot comprehend it in its totality. But we accept it by faith. This is what we're going to receive. This is what we're looking forward to. And we don't know the full extent of it. When we get there, we will say, the half has not been told me. The fact that it is received by faith does not make it less real. The fact that we receive this inheritance now by faith, the fact that we enjoy this inheritance now by faith, does not make it less real. Have you ever planned a holiday and you've been planning it and looking forward to it and you've enjoyed it for weeks and months beforehand? You've enjoyed your holiday by faith. In the faith and anticipation that you're going to go on it. And the fact here that we have not yet experienced glory does not make it less real at all, because we have not yet seen Christ visibly. And the fact that we have not yet seen him in the flesh does not make him less real. He is the one who promised it. He is the one who has given us the inheritance. We haven't seen him with our physical eye, yet we believe him, that he is real. And if we accept him as real, if we accept his offer as bona fide, then we accept his inheritance and his promise as real. Notice how John introduces this. He says, now, or even now, are we the sons of God. Even now, in this world. In a world that where we are maligned and misunderstood, John says, you're the sons of God. In a world where we are often seduced and entangled, John says, you're the sons of God. In a world where we often fail the Lord, we often scandalize the cause of Christ, John says, you are the sons of God. Even now, you are the sons of God. In a world where the atmosphere of sin is thick and muggy around us, John says, you are the sons of God. You are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, Isaiah says in Isaiah 61 verse 3. You are trees of righteousness in the atmosphere of the world. You are growing up, the planting of the Lord. Like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know why the tree that is planted by the river of water prospers? Because its roots go down to the water table. And while the riverbed may be dry, and while the atmosphere may be against it, there is a hidden source of water. There is a hidden source of life that gives that tree sustenance. I remember being in Africa in the mid-90s, and we walked on a riverbed that was just sand. A sand riverbed. The water was dried up and had been for weeks and months. And there were fig trees along the banks bearing fruit that we could eat off, because the roots went down deep. That tree was not depending. Those trees were not depending on the prevailing climate. Those trees were depending on something that was hidden. That's the life of the Christian. Now are we the sons of God. Now in this life are we the sons of God. We have the nature of sons. We are born of God, as he says in chapter 2 verse 29. We are born of God. We have the nature of sons. We have the comfort of sons, the Spirit of God, this unction that we learnt off in chapter 2, verse 20. We have an unction from the Holy One, this comfort that abides with us and dwells with us. We have the inheritance of sons. All we lack is the glory of sons, which is reserved for another world. All we lack is that inheritance, which, or that glory, which is reserved for another world. And this earthly life is polarized from that eternal life which we shall know one day. We bear in this life the scars of sin. We bear in this life the darkness of doubts and despondency. We bear in this life the trouble of temptation and trials. We bear in this life the humiliation of humanity. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. But John makes it clear that the Christian, that notwithstanding the miseries of this life, his salvation will be complete and he will get his inheritance. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. There are certain things a Christian ought to know. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. John says here, but we know that when he shall appear, we have that confidence, we have that assurance that what he has promised, he is able also to fulfill. That's the hope of the Christian. And speaking of this confidence before God in the judgment day, John looks back to what we have been in the righteousness of Christ, or what we have in the righteousness of Christ. Now he looks forward to what we will be in his likeness. What we have in the righteousness of Christ, and what we will be in his likeness in a day to come. In our fight for sanctification, we look back. We rest on our the righteousness of Christ. We rest on our Savior. But we do not rest there alone. We look forward to what we will be. We look forward to what we will be. This is what we are. Let us live in the reality of it. We are sons of God. This is what we will be. Let us live in the glory of it. That's what he's going to say in verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. This is what we will be. Let us live in the hope of that. Let us live in the knowledge of that. Let us live in the glory of that. We are related to God through Christ now. We are called the sons of God. By his love, we can never be more than sons or less than sons. There's great comfort in that. We can never be more than sons, but we can never be less than sons. He has given us this promise. Now are we the sons of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that that Christ in his incarnation was made like unto his brethren in order that he might buy us, redeem us, to be made like unto Christ. One put it in more poetic terms, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons of men, could become the sons of God. And Romans, in chapter 28, the verses 18 to 30, a passage that we've looked at already, picks up on the sufferings of this present time. Now are we the sons of God, he says. What is the contrast between now and then? What is the difference between now and then? Paul says, and in measuring this glory, in measuring the glory that will be ours, in the glorified body, in the glorified state, Paul says, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, but I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a great verse. It's a great verse. Paul, in the word reckons, I reckon, the word means to calculate. And Paul sits down here, it's a mathematical term, what he's doing here. He says, I'm calculating. I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And you'll see there in the Authorized Version that the words to be compared are in italics. That means that they are not there in the original, but they're there in our English text to give the sense for a free translation, a flow in the translation. The word that he uses here, not worthy, is from a root which means that which will make the scale move. This is why I say it's a mathematical figure of speech here. That which will make the scale move. And he's saying, Paul is saying here, that the sufferings of this present time will not even make the scales move. when we put them on the scale with the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here is the glory that God has promised us as sons of God. And if we set the sufferings of this world, if we set all of this enjoyment of this world even, if we set all of our activity in this world, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy. They will not even make the scales move. Paul measures here the glory of the Christian. And he sets it at such a level that it does not even compare with this world. It's the measure of this story. It is faith in this inheritance that keeps the Christian soldiering on. It is this knowledge of a better life. It is this knowledge of a life that we cannot comprehend. It is this knowledge of a life. It is this knowledge of a glory that is beyond our comprehension. And if we were to put it on the scales with the sufferings of this world and try to imagine with all the imagination and the creativity that we have in our minds and hearts, if we were to seek to imagine what glory will be like and what our bodies will be like in the glorified state, Paul says in Romans 8:18 that it doesn't make the scale move. Can't be done. We can't measure it. We can't measure it. It's beyond our comprehension. Why? Because it's a supernatural transformation. It's a supernatural transformation. It is a supernatural existence. Supernatural existence. That's the Christian's inheritance. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life all that we have is to hope in Christ now and what he can do for us now and what he has done for us now, and when we consider, when we count our blessings, when we name them one by one, we are surprised what the Lord has done. You sit down and count your blessings and see what the Lord has done for you. And look at the great hope that you have in Christ now. And Paul says, if in this life only, with all of the blessings, with all of the encouragements, with all of the comfort, with all of the glory that he gives us, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then with all of that even, we are as all men most miserable. Why? Because the glory that is to follow, the inheritance that is to follow, is beyond what man can comprehend. Can't be measured by our finite minds. The mystery of this glory, secondly, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The mystery of this glory is what we shall be. John is saying here that the manifestation of the incarnate Christ and all that is related to it did not reveal all that there is to be revealed concerning the Christian life. The word appear here is a word that he continually uses throughout his epistle. And then in the first verse of the first chapter, the second verse, for the life that was manifest, the same word, the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness. And he speaks of the manifestation of Christ in the incarnation, right? And now he's speaking of another manifestation of Christ at the end of the world. But in the second verse, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He uses the same word, appear, in the same sentence, and in the original it is quite confusing because the same word has two different subjects, i.e. Christ and the Christian. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And in John's mind, as he writes this, and he uses the same word, almost in identical form, he uses the same word. In John's mind it is clear and lucid. Why? Because the Christian is so linked, so united to Christ that they are one. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It has not been manifested what we shall be. But when we know that when he manifests himself, we shall be like him. And they are so much at one in John's mind, our glorification, and Christ. So much at one that John sees them as one. Our glorification, like Christ, though hidden at the present time, is real. We, the redeemed, and Christ, the Redeemer, are one in nature. We have the nature of Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. A phrase that our minds cannot comprehend in totality. But we are, at some level, in some respects, partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. And we will be at one with him in appearance then, when he shall come. When he manifests himself, we will be manifested like him. So John is saying, we will be like him. It's the mystery of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14, we're unto, he called you by our gospel and to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking of now. 1 Corinthians 15:49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He will subdue the passions. He will subdue the disease. He will subdue all of the imperfections, corruptions, and mortality. And will be changed, transformed into his glorious body. It's a mystery of his, of our glorification. This change, like Christ's appearing, is to be received by faith. And it involves an unimaginable change and condition of our human body and our human condition. But I want to see in closing what John sets before us here in the glory of what we shall be. What John sets before us here in the glory of what we shall be is nothing different. Follow me here. It is nothing different than what the scriptures set before us and what we should be now. What John sets before us in the glory which we shall be is nothing different from what the scriptures set before us in what we should be now. And what is that? Likeness to Christ. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Is that not what Paul spoke of in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be conformed to the image of Christ, Paul says in Romans. We are to be like him. We will be like him one day in appearance, in body, in glorification. We ought to be like him today in morals, in mind, in heart. And this is what we're going to deal with as we go on into verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. This likeness to Christ is our, it ought to be our greatest desire. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. There's the great comfort of every Christian to know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, the glorious likeness of Christ. We'll continue with the moment of this glory. Another time, let's close in prayer now.